It's going to be really helpful to you to have your Bibles open at Exodus 17, page 75, and also you'll find our outline this morning for this morning towards the back of our order of service. It's the question to which every Sunday school child, of course, knows the answer. What is the Bible all about? What's the one big thing that all the Bible is all about? And of course, the answer, according to Jesus, is Jesus. That's who the Bible is all about. And I hope you've already seen that really clearly in Exodus, how Exodus points us to Jesus. We saw it in the birth of Moses, the baby born to be a savior of his people. We saw it in the burning bush where Moses met the Lord, who gives his name as I Am, the I Am God, Jesus. In the Passover, the Lamb who dies to avert the judgment of God and save God's believing people, Jesus. In the crossing of the Red Sea, a picture of baptism and a passing from death to life through the resurrection victory of Jesus. In their wilderness journey, as Pam's reminded us, the manna, the bread from heaven that gives life, Jesus, the bread of life. You see, the Exodus story is a deliverance story. It's a rescue story. And in a real way, it is the story of our rescue in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised if we meet Jesus again. We should expect to. But you probably won't be expecting it in quite as dramatic way as this. So you'll have your Bibles open because you need now to keep a thumb in at page 75 and come with me to page 1151. Page 1151 to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because rather than listening to me, we're going to have the Apostle Paul preach a sermon on Exodus 17. And he's going to tell us what Exodus 17 is all about and how it shows us Jesus. Page 1151, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud." That's the pillar of cloud that they followed. "And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Well, I hope you noticed that it's pretty clear, isn't it? The rock in the desert was Christ, says the Apostle Paul. It's a picture for us of Jesus. Now, just by way in passing, without getting too diverted here, that tells you how to read the Bible. You read the Bible backwards. You read it chronologically from Genesis to Revelation, but you read it in terms of understanding, in terms of its theology, you read it backwards, because Jesus and the apostles tell you how to understand the Old Testament. Okay, aside over, let's pray. And then we'll turn to Exodus 17. Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you speak life and health and grace to your people. Please, may we not harden our hearts today, that we may hear your voice, rejoice and be glad, and walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're back on page 75, Exodus 17. Here's a question. Just to get you thinking, when did you last find yourself grumbling, moaning, complaining? I don't just mean complaining that it rained on your picnic, or you got stuck in a traffic jam, or you're on Facebook telling everyone that you can't find any petrol in the entire Eastbourne area. But grumbling about life, about your job, your house, your neighbors, their dog, your church, your partner. That grumbling that becomes part of our lives. The things about which we moan. Now, of course, when we think about our grumbling, we like to dismiss it as no big deal. It's just what happens in an imperfect world, isn't it? We grumble. There's always something to grumble about in an imperfect world. But that is not how the Bible sees it. Look again at Exodus 17. Look at the experience of our forefathers. That's how Paul describes God's people here in the wilderness, our forefathers. Look at verse 1. The whole Israelite community, or perhaps better, all the congregation of the people of Israel, moved on from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded them, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Back in chapter 15, they reached the bitter waters of Marah, and there was nothing for the people to drink. And here they are again in the wilderness, and there's no water. And you're asking the question, why has God yet again led them into the desert and to a place without water? Now, the place they are is described as Rephidim. That means a resting place. A resting place. But as resting places go, this has to be a huge disappointment. But faced with that disappointment, what do the people do? Well, given how much God had already provided for them in the past, that God had provided water at Marah and water at Elim, chapter 15, and bread and manna and quail on their journey, chapter 16. Well, the answer as to what the people should do is obvious, isn't it? If they lacked water, they should have asked the Lord. They should have prayed to the Lord and waited on Him to provide for them just as He promised, just as He'd always done. Had He ever not provided for them? Of course He hadn't. But no, they revert to type. They do what they usually did, and they complained. Look at verse 2. They quarreled with Moses and said to Moses, "Give us water to drink." If you look back, it's actually the fourth time since their rescue from slavery that there's been a crisis of complaint and grumbling against Moses, demanding that he should give them water. Accusing him of wanting to kill them. How absurd is that? Look at verse 3. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children die of thirst?" But of course, the truth is that when they grumble against Moses, their real argument is with God. Look what Moses says, verse 2. "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Yes, Moses is God's appointed leader, but it is the Lord they're testing. It's the Lord they're grumbling against. It's against the Lord that they're rebelling. If you've got any doubt about that, you could turn to Psalm 95. Don't do it now. We began our service with words of Psalm 95. Remember? "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." But do you know what comes next? "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did." Their grumbling, says Psalm 95, is against the Lord. They're hardening their hearts against Him. By the way, you can see there in verse 7 of chapter 17, this place of rest, Moses calls it Massa and Meribah. That's what the psalm picks up, Massa and Meribah, which means the place of testing and quarreling. The place of rest has become the place of testing and quarreling. But here's the question. Why is our complaining, why is our grumbling such a big deal in the Bible? Well, because when the people of God, when we complain and grumble, what we're in effect saying is that we are dissatisfied. We are disappointed. We are let down by what God has done for us. That's what we're saying. We're dissatisfied with what God has said in His Word. We're dissatisfied with the place that God has put us, with the life He's given us. We're dissatisfied and disappointed with all the things with which He's blessed us. You might say our grumbling is a slap in the face to God. See, what in effect is happening is here is that these people there in the wilderness, they're believing the lie. You know what I mean by the lie? The original lie from the very beginning, the lie spun in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden by the father of all lies, Satan. Remember the line he spins? Did God really say? Did God really say? You shall not eat from any tree in the garden? No, of course he didn't. And even if he did, well, can you be sure that he actually loves you? Does he really have your best interests at heart when he denies you your heart's desire? Denies you from doing what you really want to do? So why don't you just eat? Because eat and you'll live. So says the lie. You see, the lie is meant to erode our trust in the character of God. The lie is meant that we should doubt God's love and care, to doubt that He wants the best for us, to doubt the goodness of His law, and to convince us that we know better and we can do better and we need only listen to ourselves. And you can see that exactly played out here in Exodus 17. The complaint comes at three points. Look at verse 2. Look how they charge God. You have failed to provide for us, they say. They don't trust that God will provide as He's always done. They don't pause humbly to ask. Rather, they demand, give us water to drink. And you begin to see what's happening here. They're telling God what God has to do. Whose agenda? Whose wisdom? Well, ours, of course. We know best. And we demand that God dances to our tune. But then you look at verse 3. If He's failed to provide for us, He's failed to protect us. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us die of thirst? They're doubting God's love. They're questioning God's care. They're assuming that because things are hard, God doesn't have their best interests at heart. They're impugning God's motives, if you like. They're accusing God of wanting to harm them. In effect, they're saying His will, His word, are not for our good, but for our harm. You've brought us out here to kill us, they say. He's failed to protect us. And verse 7, He is not with us. They said, is the Lord among us or not? Lord, you've abandoned us. You haven't kept your promise to us. You've reneged on your covenant commitment to us. Now, none of those things were true. They were all lies. And they had evidence after evidence that they were all lies, yet they choose to believe the lie. God had rescued them. God had saved them. God had delivered them. God had guided them. God had provided for them. They'd seen his glory in the Passover, in the crossing of the Red Sea, in the pillar of cloud and fire. They had nothing to complain about. Sure, they had questions and puzzles. Absolutely. Why had God taken them on this wilderness route? Why were there these times of hardship and desperation and disappointment? Legitimate questions, things they didn't yet understand. But at every point, God had answered and God had provided. God had demonstrated his love for them, his care, his generosity. It's as though they have spiritual amnesia. Why is our grumbling such a big deal? Because our grumbling betrays the fact that we don't really believe God. We don't really believe his word. We don't really trust to his love and care. It's really sad. But I want you to notice how this whole scene escalates. Because Exodus describes the scene here, unlike their previous grumblings in 15 and 16. Exodus describes this scene as a trial, a courtroom. And the people of Israel are going to put God on trial. They're going to try him in their court. Now, I just want to pause another just quick aside here. You may see in some of the bits of Exodus we're reading that their wilderness journey is described as God testing his people. So you've got God's people testing the Lord and the Lord testing them. Let me just have a word about God testing his people. Why does he take them on this wilderness journey in the first place? Why the times of deprivation and hardship? Because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we kind of answered that question 2 weeks ago. He's preparing them for their final destination. He intends to bring them home, and to bring them home safely, and to bring them home as a sanctified people. A changed people, a people who've learned to honor him and trust him and depend on him, a people who've learned to listen to his word and to live by it. Here's one example, chapter 15, go back a page, chapter 15, verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord showed him a piece of wood, he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. He's seeking to change them. He's seeking to sanctify them, to be a people who live and breathe by the word that God has spoken. That's what God is doing. Acting for their good. What they are doing is presuming to put God in the dock. How do I know that? Well, the language in both verse 2 and again in verse 7, it's called a test there, but the word literally speaks of a trial or bringing a lawsuit against someone. They're bringing a lawsuit against God, and they list the accusations. God, you failed to provide for us. You refused to protect us. You've neglected to be with us. And by the way, you're determined to kill us, our children, and our livestock. So they have four complaints. God, you're a murderer. You're trying to kill us off. God is charged. God is found guilty. And if they are not able to execute judgment on God, then Moses will have to do. You see verse 4? Moses cries to the Lord, what am I to do with this people? They're about to stone him. That's how the death penalty was carried out in the time of Moses. God is judged, God is found guilty, God is condemned. Instead of trusting the Lord that his plans for them were good and gracious, they brought him to judgment. They get it the wrong way round, don't they? We so often get it the wrong way round. Instead of starting with God and his word to understand the world in which we live and what's happening to us, we start with our circumstances. We say, they're not great. That must mean X, Y, and Z about God. It's the wrong way round. When things go wrong, when life doesn't meet our expectations, when God's word challenges our agendas, what we do, we blame him. We insist he prove himself. If God is really good, he wouldn't let that happen, would he? If he was a really good God, he wouldn't let that happen. If God really loved me, he'd approve of my plans, wouldn't he? Of course he would. Well, because if he's really good, he'll be doing what I want, won't he? If God is really love, he'd never come up with such a narrow way of saving and forgiving us as just Jesus, would he? Who's on trial? We put God on trial. We demand that God answer us. But it's not our place to put God on trial. It's absurd, isn't it? Well, when you just stop to think about it, it's bonkers. Deuteronomy says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The real question, isn't it, is not what do we think about God, but much more critically, what does God think about us? It's not our verdict on him. That's really just a load of hot air, isn't it? It's his verdict on us that actually counts. Okay, back to Exodus 17. It's time for the verdict. What will God do? What has God done? Well, here we come to something really quite extraordinary. God submits to their judgment. Only it turns out it's not their judgment, but his. Look what happens. In response to Moses' cry, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord hears his cry and delivers his people. Just look how he does it. Verse 5, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come from it.'" Moses is told, he's told to go ahead of the people to Horeb, which is where God had first spoken to Moses in the burning bush. And there God says, "I will stand before you there by the rock," or literally on the rock. Now, we've got no idea what that looked like. But God appeared standing on the rock. The elders gathered around. And as Moses commanded, as God commanded, Moses struck the rock. He struck the rock with the same rod with which he had struck the Nile in judgment on Egypt. It is the staff, the rod of judgment, that strikes the rock. The rock on which God stands. The rock who, according to Paul, is Jesus. I hope everyone's brain is going, "Wow, that sounds a bit like Good Friday, doesn't it?" Yes, it does. And water flowed from the rock. Water which gives life. Do you see? God's judgment struck not the people in their grumbling rebellion. It didn't strike the people who deserved to be judged, but struck the Lord himself. And from the wound of that rod came the water of life. From the broken rock, says the psalm, came water of life. And God proved to be not only their provider, their protector, their ever-present God, but their Savior. The rock that was struck gave life and salvation. Just after the Second World War, there was a play written by a guy called Gunther Rutenborn. And it asked the question, who's to blame? Who's to blame? Remember, it's in the aftermath of World War II, and it draws the kind of cast and audience into the answer. A Nazi soldier, merely following orders. A German industrialist, merely keeps up production. A citizen simply didn't get involved. All are guilty, but in their guilt, they start to accuse others. Until they decide the real blame lies elsewhere. Guess where? God is to blame. God is to blame. That's why this happened. He's to blame. He must go on trial. So they put God on trial. And God is tried and convicted and sentenced. I think in the 1970s, somebody used that play to write a poem called The Long Silence. I just want to read you how that poem, I won't read you the whole poem, but I'll read you how it ends. So there's different groups gathered in this big plain, and each group sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered most, a Jew, a black slave, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to life on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a whole host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Here is God's salvation. That God would submit to the blow of his own justice so that out of him would come not death, which they deserved, but life, eternal life for his people, which he would freely give to all who come to him. That's what Exodus 17 is all about. The rock who was Christ struck with divine judgment on the cross, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed, says Isaiah. It is Jesus. It is through his death that God provides. God protects, God saves, God is with us. It's not just that the cross is like the Passover that begins the Christian journey. The cross is the rock which sustains the entire Christian journey. You see, it's not about we have the Passover, we become Christians, and then it's down to us. Our last two songs have told us that, haven't they? We don't revert then to keeping the rules and trying to be good and polishing our halo. No, it is still Christ in his death. That rock that keeps us, sustains us, protects us, provides for us on the journey. And it is the cross, it is the grace of Jesus from that cross that will lead us home. Nothing else is going to get us home. My puny efforts are not going to get me home, and neither are yours. But that cross will. It's the cross that we go to when we stumble and fall to find forgiveness. It's the cross we go to when we're puzzled and uncertain to discover God's wisdom. It's the cross that we go to when we're tempted to doubt God's love to find assurance and hope. There's nowhere else to go. Nothing else does that. Here, forever, indelibly written in letters of blood, is Jesus for us. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have died for you. You are mine. You are provided and protected and loved and secure for all eternity. You need never doubt that, because there is that rock from which water flows. There is that cross. So come to the rock and keep coming to the rock. For as the rock himself says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. Would be great, wouldn't it, to be known as a people who don't grumble, because we're so full of thanksgiving and gratitude for what God unfailingly does. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word to us, and thank you so much for the picture of that rock from which flows water that gives life. Please help us not to be those who grumble, but those who overflow in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in praise, and in trusting confidence that what you have done, you will do forever through that cross. Thank you. Amen.